Well, if you have a Bible this morning, turn to Luke chapter 7. We're resuming our study in the Gospel of Luke this morning. And we're at Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36. As you turn there, let me just start out by asking you a question. Have you ever received an invitation to someone's house that baffled you? Maybe the person at one time or another you considered more of an enemy than a friend. Maybe you wondered how, if you went, you could possibly get through the evening without some sore subject bubbling to the surface. Back in the late 1990s, Gordon MacDonald, who many of you know is a prominent evangelical pastor and writer, who also has been a friend of this church from time to time, and he received such an invitation from President Bill Clinton in the midst of the scandals that racked Clinton's presidency. And, you know, Clinton wasn't exactly known as a friend of evangelical Christians, but he said that he wanted Gordon MacDonald and several other evangelicals to be his spiritual advisors. And under a great deal of criticism, Gordon MacDonald accepted that invitation and became one of President Clinton's spiritual advisors. He told his flock that critics should ask themselves why they keep assuming the worst of the president. He said, "I have seen his private tears, heard his personal words of remorse, and I've chosen to embrace this man as a sinner in need of mercy. I've received him as I would try to receive any of you, should you find yourself in a similar circumstance." How would you respond to an invitation such as that one? One evening, Jesus got an invitation that, in certain ways, was similar to that. He received an invitation from a Pharisee, and the Pharisee's name was Simon, as you can see here in verse 36. Now, there's something strange about this invitation. There was very little meeting of the minds between Jesus and the Pharisees, but there was a whole lot of butting heads. To understand why, you just have to understand a little bit about the mindset of a Pharisee. They were so careful to obey the law of Moses that actually what they wanted to do was protect it. They wanted to kind of tighten it up a little bit. You know, probably, that God had said, "Here's what I want you to do. Above all, I want you to love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I want you to love your neighbor as yourself. And then I'm going to give you these 10 commandments, these 10 things that will help you know how to do that. Help you know what that looks like." And remember, one of those things, for example, was keep the Sabbath day holy. Well, the Pharisees got a hold of that guideline, and they thought to themselves, "Well, how can we do that? What does that really mean? Let's try to tighten that up a little bit." And then they began to think, and they reasoned that, well, what is work? Any expenditure of energy is work. And then they asked themselves, "Well, how do you measure that, and how much of that should you do on the Sabbath?" They thought some more. And they thought, "Well, we know that the Old Testament says that the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle or the temple should be at least 2,000 cubits, which, by the way, is about 1,000 yards, at least 2,000 cubits away from the nearest home." And they said, "Well, since, you know, we're supposed to go there and worship on the Sabbath, then we know that it's okay to walk 2,000 cubits on the Sabbath." So they reasoned some more, and they thought, "Well, that sounds good. Anything more than 2,000 cubits on the Sabbath is a violation of the Sabbath because that is work." That's what they said. Now, later some people started to think about this some more, and they realized, you know, that's really not very far. And we want to go to Grandma's house on the Sabbath, too, to have roast lamb. And so we got to do something to change this. And so they came up with another rule. And they basically said, you know, the 2,000 cubits is not a measurement from your house. It's a measurement from the very edge of the city. So they changed it. Now, you're thinking, this is crazy. But that's really what they said. If you love God, you won't walk more than 2,000 cubits from the edge of the city on the Sabbath. Now, that sounds ridiculous to us. But that is what religion does. That's how religion thinks. That's how religion operates. And they came to the conclusion that if you walk more than 2,000 cubits on the Sabbath from the edge of the city, you don't love God. That's religion. Jesus comes along and he says, enough already. You guys have lost the point. The real point has gotten buried beneath all of your rules and regulations. Let me show you what it really means to love God. Let me show you what it really means to love people. That's what Jesus did. And so you can understand why Jesus was not very popular with guess who? With the Pharisees. And so it's surprising that a Pharisee named Simon would invite Jesus to his home for dinner. This was considered an expression of friendship, especially in that culture. And we might wonder, well, what was his motive? Was he saying, you know, I really think perhaps Jesus is the one. Look at all these miracles. Hey, guys, shouldn't we give this guy a chance? Let's spend some time with him. Let's get him away from the crowds a little bit. Let's really see what this guy is made of. Maybe his motives were a little less noble. Some people have thought, and perhaps it's true, that really Simon the Pharisee was trying to set a trap for Jesus. Have a nice dinner, drink a little wine, you know, he'll let his hair down, we'll catch him in saying something or doing something he's not supposed to say or do, and then we've got him. He's bound to slip. The fact of the matter is, we really don't know Simon's motives for inviting Jesus over to dinner. And you know what? It didn't really seem to matter to Jesus. Because Jesus goes to this Pharisee's home, no questions asked. One of the things that people would like to accuse Jesus of, you've probably heard it, maybe even thought it, is a kind of reverse prejudice. It's the kind of thing that says, you know, all Jesus does is care about the poorest of the poor and the outcasts and, you know, the worst kind of sinners in the world. He's a friend of tax collectors. He's a friend of prostitutes. But what about regular folks? You know, what about folks who are honest, hardworking, law-abiding, moral people? Doesn't he care about them? But here we see you cannot accuse Jesus of that kind of prejudice. He's just as willing to go to the home of a Pharisee named Simon as he was to go to the home of a tax collector named Matthew. The funny thing is, though, that wherever Jesus went, he seemed to attract sinners. That night, there was a remarkable intrusion into that dinner party. As they ate dinner, Luke tells us that a woman interrupts the meal with an extremely emotional and entirely inappropriate display of affection for Jesus. Look at verses 37 to 39. You can see that this woman barges into the party. Now, in order to really understand this, you really have to understand something about how homes were built back then. Homes of wealthy people in that day, which no doubt Simon was, were built around central courtyards. And the formal meals, such as this one, were actually served in the courtyard. The guests would actually recline to eat on low-lying couches. And their head would be towards the table. They would usually rest their head on their left arm or hand, and they would reach over and grab the food from a common plate, and they would eat. And that's sort of the Eastern style, even to this day. Their feet, of course, being rather offensive. You know, they wore sandals and all that kind of stuff. Their feet were pointed away from the table. Now, at a dinner party like this, the doors to the courtyard were kept open. And so uninvited people from the village could actually come and observe the dinner. It was customary. Observe even the conversation. So in and of itself, it's not all that unusual that this woman would come into Simon's courtyard and be present, at least from a distance, at the meal. Now, in another sense, this was a rather shocking thing. First of all, she goes from the bleachers to the playing field. It's one thing to watch. It's another thing to walk right up to the dinner party, as this woman did. The real shocker, though, the real shocker was that a woman like this would do such a thing. Because Luke says she was a what? A sinner. Now you say, well, big deal. We're all sinners. What's the big deal about that? But this was a specialized label used in that day specifically for immoral women. So this woman was perhaps a prostitute. At the very least, she was a woman who was known for having some kind of adulterous affair. So that is the woman that approaches Jesus. To everyone's amazement, she comes from the crowd. She stands at Jesus' feet. She takes an alabaster vial of perfume, which, by the way, in those days, sounds kind of strange to us. They actually wore this around their neck as kind of like jewelry. It was an heirloom. So she takes that. Her intention, of course, is to offer a costly gift to Jesus, to anoint him with this perfume. I can imagine her trembling hands breaking the thin neck of that vial. And she kneels down at Jesus' feet and begins to pour it on his feet. It was a costly gift for Jesus. But at this point, everything goes wrong. Look what happens. She breaks out into tears. Her tears begin to drop on Jesus' feet. And she's terribly embarrassed by this. She has no towel to wipe his feet off. And so she bends down, she lets her hair down, and she begins to wipe his feet off with her hair. Now, that sounds like, well, you know, big deal. Maybe a little weird, but not that big of a deal. But back in those days, this was socially unacceptable. Socially unacceptable. A woman was only allowed to loosen her hair in the presence of her husband. As a matter of fact, many rabbis of Jesus' day actually taught that for a woman to let her hair down in public was akin to uncovering her breasts. So you can imagine the wide eyes at the dinner table at Simon's house that night. While she does that, overwhelmed with emotion, just a mess, she begins to kiss his feet as well. Again, you just didn't do that. This woman is a slobbering mess. Tears falling, nose running, stringy hair mixed with dirt and tears and perfume. Emily Post would have turned over in her grave. Simon says to himself, "Ha, I thought so. If this man were a prophet, he would know what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." So Simon here, he mulls over this whole deal. He's thinking to himself, he's not even talking, and he reaches a conclusion. There's no way this guy is a prophet. If he were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this was. By the way, this is based on the assumption that a prophet would never, ever allow a woman like this to touch him. By the way, the word he uses for touch here is a word that clearly has sexual connotations. Basically, he's saying, if Jesus were a prophet, he would know who this woman is, and he would never let her come onto him the way she is. That's what Simon is thinking. He's indignant. Before he could say anything, though, Jesus turns to Simon. Jesus turns to Simon and he says, Simon, I would like to say something to you. And he's clearly trying to kind of pop Simon out of his thinking. And so Simon says, go ahead, teacher. It's clear that Jesus knows what Simon is thinking, isn't it? And just as a little footnote here, that's kind of interesting because, you know, Simon had thought, if this guy is a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is, right? And now all of a sudden, we see that not only did Jesus know what kind of woman this was, he knew what Simon was thinking. Proof by Simon's own criteria that Jesus is God, or a prophet at least. And so Jesus then, having gotten Simon's attention, proceeds to tell Simon a little story. He says, Simon, a certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. The other owed 50 denarii. When they were unable to repay the money lender, he graciously forgave them both. Now, before I go on, it's very important to understand a few things about this little story that Jesus told. A denarius was the wage for one day's work. Given that folks back then generally worked 6 days a week, that would mean that they made about 300 denarii a year. So do the math. 500 denarii is equal to about 20 months' salary. In Bay Area terms, you can try to figure out what that might mean. The bottom line is, it's a lot of money. That's a lot of money. These guys had to be pretty darn desperate to go to a money lender who would rip them off at exorbitant interest rates. But Jesus says this money lender graciously forgave them both the debt. By the way, that's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is to cancel a debt. That's what it is. When the moneylender decides to forgive the debt, by the way, he has to bear the cost himself, doesn't he? That's what forgiveness is. It's not just saying, you know, forget it. What it is, it's saying, I no longer hold you responsible for this debt that you owe me, and I will bear the cost myself. That's what forgiveness is. Jesus wants Simon to come to his own conclusion about his little story, and so he asks him, so Simon, which one of those guys will love the moneylender more? In other words, which one will be more grateful and express their loving gratitude to the money lender the most? Now, you know, the answer's pretty obvious, isn't it? And yet, I think Simon actually completely gets the gist of the story. Yet look how he answers the question. Well, I suppose the one who is forgiven the most. Come on, Simon. Of course. And Jesus says, bingo, you've judged correctly. And then Jesus says a few more things. And Jesus goes on to compare the woman's extravagant display of love and gratitude for Jesus with Simon's neglect. Look at verses 44 to 47. Simon neglected to do the normal, customary things that hosts did for welcomed guests in those days. But this woman more than made up for it. And why? Jesus tells Simon it was because she had come to understand the wonders of having your debt forgiven, while Simon had not. Right here we learn that somewhere along the line, this woman had met Jesus. Somehow she had heard his teaching. They had watched his miraculous grace at work. We don't know. Maybe she had had some kind of private conversation with Jesus somewhere along the line. But at this point, we learn that this woman had come to know in her heart of hearts the reality of God's forgiveness for her through Christ. And Jesus says, Simon, don't you see? You said it yourself. She has shown me this extravagant love because she knows how much she's been forgiven. But Simon, you sit here in some bleachers of your own making and you criticize her. Has it ever dawned on you, Simon, that the reason you've neglected to show me even the most common courtesies of a host is you have no concept at all of your need for forgiveness, the forgiveness I came to bring? Simon, it's true for you, and it's true for everyone. Those who love me much are those who just can't get over how much they've been forgiven. Jesus turns to the woman in verse 48, and he says, your sins have been forgiven. I don't think he said it for her as much as he said it for the people there at the dinner party. He wanted everyone to hear it from his own mouth. Your sins are forgiven. And it's interesting because this caused more than a little stir. It caused a few people at the table to choke on their lamb. Who is this man who even forgives sin? Good question. Good question. But Jesus ignores them. He continues to focus on the woman, and he says to the woman, your faith has saved you. Now go in peace. What can you and I learn from this story? One of the things we can learn from this story is that there are different kinds of sins because there are different kinds of sinners. It's obvious to us that Simon needs forgiveness, just like the woman needs forgiveness. We know that, don't we? They're similar in that way. They both need forgiveness. They both have a debt. But the similarity between these two sinners and their sins ends there. There's little similarity in their lifestyles. One is a reprobate. The other is respectable. But from the parable, we know that they're both debtors. They're both sinners. So there are reprobate sins committed by reprobate people, and there are respectable sins committed by respectable people, aren't there? It's very clear from this story. This is hard for us to grasp, though, because it means that you can be a good person according to the standards of our day and yet still have an unpayable debt of sin. Years ago, I was in Sicily and I had a chance to see the active volcano, Mount Etna. And you probably know a little bit about volcanoes. You know, volcanoes are mountains basically kind of filled with lava that is held in by this crust. Sometimes this crust, which is very strong, is some kind of fissure is created in the crust. And when that happens, that allows this lava, this molten fluid, to flow out. In a lot of ways, people are like volcanoes. Most of us have some kind of strong crust to our lives. Some of you have a religiously acceptable crust, or at least a socially acceptable crust. Like Simon, you do things right. You're a moral, upstanding citizen. Probably that had something to do with the way that you were raised and so forth. Others have a crust like this woman had prior to meeting Jesus. Why was she the way she was? We don't know. We don't know what kind of childhood she had. We don't know what kind of marriage she might have had. We don't know how her husband might have treated her. We don't know what her needs were. Either way, whether you are like the Pharisee or the woman, inside is the crust of a molten mass called sin. It's in all of us. And that might be hard for us to grasp because we tend to think of sin in terms of outward action, like lying and stealing and killing and sleeping around. But all sin starts with an inner attitude towards God. It's a molten mass of proud independence. And that crust may be so strong that it rarely, if ever, lets the lava out. But there are times when the lava leaks out, aren't there? There are times. Sometimes a small crack will form in our religious crust and out flows pride, resentment, words that cut to the bone. For others, it may come out as it did with this woman in a flow of promiscuity or addiction or even crime. There's a wide variety of sin because there's a wide variety of sinners. But one thing we all have in common is that we are debtors in need of forgiveness. Another thing we learn from this story is that Jesus is prepared to forgive both kinds of sins and both kinds of sinners. Whether your sin is of the reprobate variety or whether your sin is covered by a respectable crust, Jesus has the authority and the willingness to forgive your sin. Just like the money lender forgave the debt of both by assuming the debt himself, so Jesus Christ has assumed your debt by dying on the cross. That's why Jesus came, to bear the debt of your sin. But that forgiveness has to be received. Jesus tells us in his words to the woman that it is received by faith. So it's not her extravagant display of love that saved her, is it? No works could save her. It was her faith that saved her. You cannot earn forgiveness or salvation. It's graciously offered at great cost by the moneylender himself, and all we can do is accept it. It stands to reason that in order to do that, we have to understand not only the magnitude of our debt, but our own inability to ever come close to paying it off. Do you know that? Do you know you can't pay it off? Sometimes we try to pay it off using some kind of currency that we think is important to God. Maybe it's the currency of our integrity. God, you should see me at work. All these other guys lie. I never lie. I tell the truth. Sometimes we use another kind of currency. Maybe it's like family currency. Lord, you should see my family. I've been faithful to my wife or husband. I have kids that go to the youth group. I mean, I've helped pay for this building. We have a great family. Sometimes it's a different kind of currency. Maybe it's social currency. Lord, I'm a nice person. I have wonderful friends. I belong to the Rotary. I do all kinds of good things. Maybe it's church currency. Lord, you should see all I've done for that church. My goodness, I practically live at that place. But you see, as long as we try to pay our own debt, we can't receive the gift of forgiveness. And so we have to come to God and we have to say, Father, I'm broke. I'm broke. I have a debt of sin so great that I cannot pay it off. And to people who do that, Jesus says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. He commands us to go in peace with the knowledge of our forgiveness. We do not have to go in guilt and shame. Heard a story about a little boy visiting his grandparents. And they lived in the country. And they gave him his first slingshot. They lived near the woods and wanted to go out and just have fun doing the slingshot. And so he went out and he tried and he practiced and he couldn't hit a darn thing. Came back to Grandma's house and he was walking in the backyard and he noticed Grandma's favorite duck sitting there right by a little pond. So he just thought, well, I don't hit anything anyway. So he shot at it, hit it, duck fell dead, died. Boom, gone. Little kid's panicked. He's desperate. He takes the duck. He goes over and he hides it under a wood pile. And then he looks up, and as he looks up, he notices that his sister Sally is watching the whole thing. She didn't say a word. Later that night after dinner, Grandma said to Sally, "Sally, come on over here and help me do the dishes." Sally said, "Oh, you know, Johnny told me he wanted to do the dishes tonight." She leaned over to Johnny and she said, "Remember the duck?" Johnny said, "Sure, I'll do the dishes." Next day, Grandpa wanted to take both Sally and Johnny fishing. "Come on." Grandma said, "No, Sally's got to stay here. She didn't do her chores. She's got some chores to do." Sally said, "Oh, Johnny told me he wanted to do the chores." "Remember the duck?" Johnny did the chores. Finally, Johnny got real tired of this whole deal. All week long, he had done all of Sally's chores. And so finally, he goes to his grandma and he confesses his sin. She looks at him. She gives him a big old hug. And she said, "You know what, Johnny? I saw the whole thing. I already forgave you. I've just been waiting for you to come to me." And in a lot of ways, that's how it is with us and God. We're like slaves. We live like slaves, even though we've been forgiven. And so when Jesus says to us, "Your sins are forgiven, now go in peace," He sets us free from guilt and shame and condemnation. The most important thing, though, we learn from this story is that those who love Jesus much are those who just can't get over how much they've been forgiven. The issue is not how much you've been forgiven, by the way, in an objective sense. The issue in this story is how much you understand that. It's your subjective internalization of that. So it has to do with your own consciousness of sin as well as your consciousness of forgiveness. Imagine just for a minute how you would feel this morning if somehow you discovered as you were sitting here, just try to imagine it, that all of your financial debt had been paid off. Now just think about that. All of it. Somebody paid it off for you while you were sitting in church this morning. Just think about that. I mean, some of you have mortgages the size of the GNP of third world nations. I know that. Some of you have credit card debt, the minimum payment of which is larger than most people's house payment in Iowa. Some of you are still trying to pay off your college loans. And just imagine for a minute, it's gone. How would you feel? Really, how would you feel? What would you do? What if you found out who paid it off? How would you respond to them? Somehow, we have to come to the realization in our own lives that that's how it is with us and God. God has done something greater than forgive our financial debt. God has forgiven our spiritual debt at great cost to Himself. And those who know that will show it in outward ways. Like this woman, their love and gratitude for Jesus will leak out all over the place. And sometimes it will leak out in ways that other people, religious people in particular, feel are totally inappropriate. That love and gratitude will be expressed in worship, both personal and public worship. Throughout the day, they will just mutter thanksgivings to God for His gracious forgiveness. They will come to church and, excuse me for being direct, they will be on time because they don't want to miss one prayer or one song as an opportunity to say thank you to the God who has forgiven their debt. That love and gratitude will be expressed in just giving. Not just giving of your money, but giving of your time and your talents. And we would have people waiting in line to teach Sunday school. People waiting in line to be junior high and high school leaders. People waiting in line to be small group leaders. People waiting in line for church work days because they want to have the opportunity to give something back to the one who graciously forgave their debt. Let me ask you, have you ever gotten over it? Have you ever gotten over how much you've been forgiven. Those who love him much will never, ever get over it. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to the communion table this morning, we are so grateful that you have paid off our debt of sin. We remind ourselves of that as we take these elements, that it was at great cost to yourself that you took our debt upon you and paid it off in full. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Let us worship you. Let us give back to you, never to pay off the debt, but just to say thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.